Our text today is found in Psalm 119, verse 137 to 144. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Amen. Well, we've been working through this psalm over the last number of months. It has been, however, a few weeks since we were considering it, but we have discovered many of the features of God's word that it presents to us, together with how we should use the word and as Christians respond by obedience in our lives. In the last section, verse 129 through 136, we learned that God's word was and is wonderful. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. And according to this wonderful word, God's people long for it, they seek after it, and we noted in verse 136 that they mourn when that word is despised and rejected among men. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. We've been learning throughout this series that although so much of Psalm 119 seems to be the same, yet when we look more closely, there are distinct themes in each section. Some of them are repeated. When they are repeated, they are expanded. When we come to this section this morning from verse 137, the theme is very obvious because it's found in a word that keeps coming up. Indeed, the first word in verse 137, righteous. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. But remember that this psalm is written in an alphabetical structure. And so, at the beginning of this section, you may have in your Bibles written this strange word, or perhaps a Hebrew letter, and the letter is pronounced Sadai. That's interesting, because the word righteousness is Sadiq. And all the various forms of the word righteousness begin with this Hebrew letter Sadai. So the section is Sadai. The first word is Sadiq. It's found throughout many of the verses, but then in verse 142 and again verse 144, the verse begins with the same word. So the Lord is emphasizing righteousness in this section that is Sadiq in, or Sadai in the Hebrew alphabet. What does it teach us? Well, three things. First of all, we want to consider the righteous God. And then we'll consider the righteous word. And then, thirdly, the righteous saint. So first of all, the righteous God. One thing that's interesting in a psalm with 176 verses is that the name of God is used somewhat sparingly. That's not to say that God is not everywhere in the psalm, but he's usually addressed in the second person, where the psalmist is coming and saying, Thou, O Lord, you, O Lord. But here in verse 137, we have one of those places where the name of Jehovah himself is used. And the psalmist says, Righteous art thou, O Jehovah, and upright are thy statutes. And then in verse 142, he expands on this. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. So we have two things in these two verses. The first is God's essential righteousness. And by that I mean who or what God is in and of himself. The psalmist tells us what we should already know, that the Lord is righteous. Indeed, we go beyond to say that to say all that God is righteous. Now, he's more than that, but everything that he is righteous. So that there is no unrighteousness in God, nor could there ever be, because an unrighteous God is a contradiction in terms. He is, by definition, imperfect, thus not worthy to be worshipped. But the psalmist says, Lord, you are righteous. The root idea in the Hebrew word is that of something that is straight. So you can imagine the old plumb line. You wanted to see if something was straight. You didn't go to Lowe's and buy one of those spirit levels with the bubble in the middle. You got a line with a weight. You went up and you dropped the line and you waited until it stopped wobbling around. And there you had a straight line. Righteousness. Straightness. Correctness. Theologians often define it in this way, the infinite rectitude of the divine nature. But righteousness in the Bible is also an aspect of justice. Indeed, the word is used interchangeably. So if you were looking for the Hebrew word for justice, it is another application of this word, tzaddik. So this is who God is. He is righteous and just. But then the psalmist tells us that not only does God have essential righteousness, but verse 142, it is everlasting righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness is as himself, eternal. It endures forever. And in that it is everlasting, it is necessarily unchanging. Children, you remember your catechism. What is God? God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are things that we say of God that in no way apply to anything that is created. Only God is infinite. Only God is eternal. Only God is unchangeable. But he's all these things in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness. Listen, justice. That's where we find righteousness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his righteousness and justice. Simply put, God is always righteous. Well, let's apply that for a moment. That means everything that God does is righteous. So the psalmist can say in another place that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That means, brethren, that God is righteous in providence, doesn't it? As he governs the world, in all of the circumstances of our lives, he is not like men. Men do many things that are not righteous, many things that are unjust. But nothing that God does in the government of this world can ever be so. So you can think of all of the calamities that people experience and suffering that comes into your life and the instinctive question that arises, is it fair? Is it right? Is it just? And the biblical answer, you know, even when it doesn't feel true, it is true. Nothing that God does is not right. He cannot do anything that is unrighteous are wrong. Do you remember how Abraham wrestled with this as he was told of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he knew his family members, Lot, etc., were there, and he wrestles with God humbly that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Genesis 18, verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, it's a question that we know the answer to. Of course, That's all that he can do. So when you question the rightness of your providence, and when you see wicked men doing things in the world or even doing things to you, God has not done anything unrighteous to you. God is righteous in his providence. Then we can also say God is righteous in his judgment. Judgments that he executes in this world in time. Judgment that he will execute in the world at the end of time. And sometimes we stumble over this, especially when we read the Old Testament and we look at all the penalties that God prescribed for certain sins in the Old Covenant. And in our gladness that we don't live under that government today, we mistakenly impute unrighteousness to God. Yet all of those penalties that then prescribed were righteous and just. And if we don't live under them today, it's a mercy for a time. But in the end, God is going to execute the death sentence upon all sin. Judgments in time, afflictions that come into the world because of sin, they're righteous. And the everlasting ruin of sinners in hell is not capricious, not over the top, not extreme, but measured in perfect righteousness and justice by a holy God. You can look into hell and hear the horrific cries of the damned, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, and in one sense you recoil in fear and horror. And in another sense you say, hallelujah, the judge of all the earth is doing right. Oh friends, you've sung of it already today in Psalm 9. The Lord will endure forever. He has set his throne in judgment to do what? To judge the world in righteousness. To judge the world in righteousness. God is just in his providence. God is just in his judgment. But we praise him also that God is righteous and just in his salvation. No one gets off the hook for their sin. God must punish sin, because he is righteous. God must also reward righteousness because he is righteous and determined to do so. That's why, if you are an unbelieving sinner here today, you can be absolutely sure of something. You are going to hell, because God is righteous. But it also means that if you are here today and you are a believing sinner, you are going to heaven, because God is righteous. This fact makes the unbeliever sure of hell and the believer sure of heaven. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about righteousness. Yes, we think of God as love, giving his son. But why does he do that? Because he's this kind of God. And that's why when Paul begins to open the gospel in the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, for herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What's revealed in the gospel? The righteousness of God. Sinners who have no righteousness have righteousness provided in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And when they believe, that righteousness is imputed to them. In other words, it's counted to be theirs. And the righteous God receives sinners on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why in the Old Testament, Jesus is called God's righteous servant. That's why in the book of Jeremiah, we hear of one who will come, whose name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Remember that letter, children? Sadai. There it is. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So God is righteous when he saves sinners in Christ, because Jesus has done everything that we did not do. But God is equally righteous to cast every unbelieving sinner into hell. If you were to enter heaven, you will not get there by your own righteousness. You don't have any. It's all of grace, but it's just. And if you go to hell, you'll go to hell because you don't have any righteousness, and you will deserve to be in hell forever and ever and ever, because God is just. So that's the first thing here. Righteous art thou, O Lord, the righteous God. The second thing is the righteous word. Everything that God does is righteous. But then that's true likewise of everything that God says and commands. So beginning with what God is, righteous art thou, O Lord, he moves to what God says. And upright or straight are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. So God is righteous, his word is righteous. But remember verse 142, God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Now look at verse 144. God's word, likewise, is described as everlasting righteousness. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding that I should live. Quite simply, God's word bears the mark of God's character. The righteous stamp and holy impress of God is upon everything that he says. Well, let's apply that. What does it mean then if God has righteous word? Well, two things, and the first is that this unchanging righteous word is the rule of your obedience in the present. This unchanging or everlastingly righteous word is the rule of your obedience in the present. Now, we know that there are things in the Bible which are temporary. Thus, laws for leprosy don't apply to the church in the New Testament period. But there were righteous things behind those laws. The temporary application goes. However, the moral precepts of God's word, summarized in the Ten Commandments, are unchangeable. Unchangeable. Now, children, let's do our catechism again. You know how it begins? What's our chief end? To glorify and enjoy God. What rule has God given us to do that? One rule. The word of God, which is our only rule of faith and practice. The word teaches us to do two things. It teaches us to believe and it teaches us to obey. And when we get to the obedience part of the catechism, it says, what is the duty that God requires of us? The answer is obedience to his revealed will. And then it narrows it down to that revealed will being summarized in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Okay? That doesn't change. And God gave us a very big hint that it doesn't change when he actually gave those commandments. Do you remember Israel came to Mount Sinai, children, and they started to shake because thunder and lightning and the voice of God? What did the voice of God say? The Ten Commandments. The only time that God's voice was heard audibly in the Old Testament by the whole congregation of God's people was when he gave the Ten Commandments. And then Moses went up the mountain. And we have all these laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. How did Moses record them? Well, he had some kind of paper and some kind of writing device, and he wrote them down. But how did Moses record the Ten Commandments? He didn't. God did. Moses brought tables of stone, and God, by his own finger, wrote the 10 words. Pay attention. That's telling you that the righteousness of God's law is an everlasting righteousness engraved in stone by the finger of Almighty God himself. His law is fixed. It is not democratic. We do not work out God's law in the church by a majority vote. It is not therapeutic either. We need to hear that today. God's morality is not determined by our feelings. Whether our feelings are in agreement with it or whether our feelings are hurt by it. God's word is fixed. God's law is not determined by the changing opinions of Supreme Court justices. We don't have to try and vote in the conservative justice to fight the liberal justices, to determine what the law is in its application. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's not changing. And therefore, all of his commands are right. All of his commands are right. We sang this earlier in Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The problem is sinful hearts hate God's righteous laws. But everything needs to be brought to the standard. So if a church wants to be an obedient and holy church, what is it to do? Well, it brings the whole of its life to the only rule of faith and practice and says to the law and to the testimony, if it speaks not according to this word, there's no light. All of our obedience must be governed by the everlasting righteousness of God's law. And likewise, if righteousness exalts a nation, the thing that our civil rulers ought to be concerned about more than anything else is to recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his righteous law as the basis for all civil government and the definition and application of that which is right and wrong. But then it also means that for every single Christian, the whole of our life must be brought to the touchstone of the everlasting commandments that God has given us. And do you know what Jesus says? Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after this. That's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And the modern church wants to make that all gospel and say, well, that's really just talking about hungering and thirsting after Jesus. Well, okay, there's an application there. Because he must be our righteousness before God. But listen, if you have Jesus, the blessed life is one of continually hungering and thirsting after the righteousness, the everlasting righteousness of God's commandments. There is no evolution in divine morality. This is the way wherein we must walk. And so the sixth commandment is good in all of its applications. And the seventh commandment is good in all of its applications. And the fourth commandment, though the church doesn't like it today, is good and right and fixed. And the fifth commandment, in all of the relations between inferiors, superiors, and equals, it's good in its entirety. And God has established it forever. Oh, but you don't understand the New Testament, you know. You don't realize that God's lightened the load. The as if he's kind of become a hippie God. No, he's the same God with the same everlasting righteousness, which is binding upon all men as men, in all places, in all times, in all nations. And Christians of all people ought to recognize that and love it. The everlasting righteousness of God's commandments are your rule for the present, but then this unchanging righteous word will be the standard of judgment in the future. Because you know that there are many who refuse God's law. We read of them in this psalm. Verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. The sinful heart of men brings them to consider themselves to be judges of God's word rather than those who should submit to it. But it doesn't change anything. All opposition against God's law doesn't change anything. The word of the Lord abides forever. This word is everlasting righteousness. The standard by which all men will be judged at the last day, as it was the standard by which the Lord Jesus Christ was judged and damned upon the cross for the sins of his people. What does that mean for you today? Well, perhaps this application is relevant to you. You're not trusting in Jesus Christ. Then you don't need to be surprised as to how it will go for you on that day. This is what you're going to be judged by. The law of God that was written upon your heart in creation. Tables of stone at Mount Sinai. Inscripturated for you to read. God is going to judge you by the standard of his own holy word. And therefore, we can say that your everlasting state is going to be determined by this everlasting rule of righteousness. Your everlasting state is going to be determined by this everlasting rule of righteousness. Listen to Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. The very end of the Bible, the Lord has come, and it's too late. It's too late if you're not a Christian. And the Lord says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The books are opened, and all of our works are evaluated according to this everlasting standard of righteousness. As believers, Jesus answers for us. Jesus presents his life for ours, his obedience for ours. And we rejoice this morning if we sit here clothed in that beautiful garment of salvation. So the Christian has hope in that day. But that does not mean that this everlasting standard of righteousness does not have any bearing upon you in that day. Because there is a sense in which Christians are judged as well. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, listen, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all be judged for the works that are done in the flesh. Though our obedience to God in this world does not merit our salvation, God rewards our obedience to his righteous law. That's why there are degrees spoken of in heaven. Remember, Paul says, some of you, and I'm paraphrasing, you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. On that day, everything that you built upon the one foundation will be shown to be wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, you'll still be in heaven, but why did you not build gold and jewels and precious stones? God motivates us by these things. Well, you see, this is going to be the standard of judgment, the standard of rewards in heaven, ultimately rewarded for Christ's obedience, but then graciously rewarded for our obedience to God in Jesus Christ. So we have a righteous God, and then we have a righteous word. Thirdly, we have the righteous saint. The righteous saint. God's righteousness requires that we act like him. His word teaches us that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present generation. And I drew attention to that but a few weeks ago. Titus chapter 2. It's the grace of our God that has been revealed to all men that teaches us that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, again, we find this illustrated in the psalmist himself. He states things and then he begins to talk about his own life. And you should pay attention when he does that, because the Holy Spirit is weaving all of this together. And so in this very section, we have an example of Christian experience. And it looks like this. We embrace the righteous word of the righteous God, and we live righteously in the world. You know, that's so obvious in a sense, it shouldn't have to be said. But that is it summarized. We as Christians embrace the righteous word of the righteous God, and we live righteously in this world. Well, we see this illustrated in three ways here. First of all, in consuming zeal. Consuming zeal, verse 139, the psalmist says, "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy word." Now, he's zealous in a good thing. Ultimately, his zeal is for the glory of God, but it's related here in particular to the fact that he has enemies, and those enemies are described as those who have forgotten God's law. So in this case, it's not Moabites or Ammonites or anyone else. It's people who are within the covenant community of God, the visible church. And yet there's enmity between the psalmist and them. There are those who have forgotten the word carelessly. They hear it, they go on their merry way, forgetting what they've heard. But worse than that, there are far too many who hear the word, understand it, and then reject it willfully. And the psalmist says, that has started a fire within my soul. Now, we've already seen some of this. Remember the end of the previous section. Rivers of water run down mine eyes. Why? Because they keep not thy law. God's word is so wonderful that when men keep it, I weep. And then we come into the next section, and it's as though he says, here are the two elements. The two elements of Christian zeal. Fire in my soul and water in my eyes. His enemies are God's enemies because they are enemies to the word of this righteous God. And when the psalmist sees it, even in the church, he says within his soul, I cannot bear the dishonor that is done to God. It is eating me with a holy indignation. You hear the modern church say, calm down. Calm down, you're getting a little bit too hot. And there they are with ice buckets preserved to pour water on the fire of righteous zeal. They would do the same thing to Jesus himself. Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's referred to in a number of places in the New Testament, notably John chapter 2, when the meek and gentle Jesus takes the scourge and whips people out of the temple and kicks over their tables because he could not bear, as the most righteous man that ever lived, the indignity and affront that was done in the church to the holy name of God. Listen to the words of John Gill, the commentator on this verse. Concerning what this zeal was for, he says, "It was zeal for God and his glory, for his word and ordinances and worship." That's what the zeal was for. What was this zeal like? Gill says, "It is fervor of the mind, burning love, and flaming affections for God, shown in an holy indignation against sin and sinners. This was a zeal according to knowledge, sincere and hearty, and what continued, and which was shown in embracing and defending the truths of the word and resenting every indignity cast upon them to such a degree that it ate up his spirit, wore away his flesh, and almost consumed him." Now here's something that I think we need to hear. The modern church thinks this is something alien to Christian piety. And here in this section we have a righteous God who has a righteous word, and the righteous saint says, "Zeal for this has consumed me." Where is your Christ-like consuming zeal for God? The second way we see it is in faithful love. Faithful love, verse 140 and 41. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts." The word pure means refined. God's word is that which has been refined seven times. Psalm 12 tells us all impurities, all dross is separated from it. Well, to the psalmist it is precious. And this pure word has a purifying or sanctifying influence upon his life. He says in verse 140, "Therefore thy servant loves it." Well, how does he love it? I think we get the answer in the next verse. "I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts." Christians ought to be small and despised in their own eyes. They ought to be able to say, "This righteous God and his righteous word, I'm going to obey it come what may, because I don't really matter. So I'm going to forget myself, and I'm going to remember God and do what he says." But it's very likely that the psalmist here is speaking of being small and despised in the eyes of others for his strict adherence to the word of God. And he says, "I don't care. I don't care. I love this word so much that this will not turn me aside from obeying it." Well, you find Jesus here again. Psalm 22, verse 6, what does he tell us? "I am a reproach to all men, and by the people I am despised." And yet he's going to the cross, obedient unto death. You know, it's like Jesus saying, "They despise me, they hate me. They want to forget all about me. In fact, they want to send me to the land of forgetfulness. They want to put me in the grave. Well, I'm still not going to obey. I'm still not going to forget the righteous God and his righteous word." If you live this way in the world today, you will be counted small and despised. But the Christian is not to ditch obedience to God's word to count the court the favor of the world. He is to sit back and say, "It's okay. It's not about me. I will not forget God's word. Rather, on the contrary, I will more earnestly cleave to it in faithful love." Thirdly, constant delight. Not only is he small and despised, it gets worse. He tells us in verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. It's like he's been seized and arrested. Maybe he think of the man walking down the road and somebody jumps out of the bushes and grabs him. He says, trouble and anguish has laid hold upon me, likely again because of his obedience to God. Well, how does he respond? Just as in verse 141. He tells us here that he will delight in the law of God even more. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. It's like the unique experience of a Christian. If a man in the world is doing something that constantly brings him trouble, what does he do? He stops doing it. Why? Because he thinks, that's stupid. I keep doing this thing and it keeps bringing me trouble. But the paradox of the Christian life is, I keep doing this thing, obeying God, it keeps bringing me trouble, so what do? I keep obeying God more and more, and delighting in His Word more and more. That's the testimony of the righteous saint. And so in verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Don't give me new revelations. Don't give me more scripture. Just give me understanding of what you have already revealed. Because I'm small and despised, because I'm in trouble and in anguish, oh, that I might know your word. Because such knowledge, listen, is life. His life. It was life to the psalmist, and it should be life to you. So then what can we say in conclusion? This is life. To know the righteous word of a righteous God. To have revealed to you the righteousness of his salvation and the righteousness of his law. Not to have these things, not to believe and obey them, is death. But, oh friends, to know these things, to believe these things, and to obey these things, is life. The righteous God has a righteous word, and his righteous saints love it. Let's stand for prayer.